Good morning. Glad to be with you. If you were involved with this Wednesday night, you know that I accidentally flipped the two topics. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Thomas. And last Wednesday night, we looked at Saul. So my apologies on that. But we're going to look at this disciple of Jesus named Thomas and what we learned from his interaction with Jesus. So we're glad that we're together here. Earl, would you lead us in opening prayer? Start.
Our Father in heaven, we are appreciative of the time that we have this morning to be together and to open the Bible and study from it. We are thankful, Father, for this series of studies that we've had on Christ's interactions with various individuals. And we pray that you would help us to better understand how he wants to interact with us personally. And we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we study his interaction with Thomas and understand the things that you want us to understand from this text of Scripture. Pray that you'll be with all the teachers, all the students in the other classes this morning. Be with Philip as he teaches this class, and help all of us, Father, to be attentive. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So, over time, this man, Thomas, the apostle of Jesus, has developed a nickname through the centuries. What's that nickname?
Doubtful Thomas.
It may not be as relevant as or as familiar as something like knowing the Ark, but even people who weren't that familiar with the Bible have probably heard that expression, maybe less than in things like, you know, it's more blessed to give than receive, but it's a fairly popular notion that Thomas was a doubter. So as we study about him today and look at different passages, I want you to think about whether that is valid, whether it's a fair nickname or not, that he's doubting Thomas. So let's first of all start about looking at the time period in which we find the main event we want to study, and that is between the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And this is the moment after Jesus has died and before he's resurrected, as well as the first appearances of the resurrection. So what I'm saying here is the idea between death and resurrection is that the followers of Jesus know he's dead, but they don't really know he's alive, or they're having trouble with it. I want you to think about their mood that you see here in these readings, their disposition, how they're thinking, and their outlook about things. So first of all, Luke 24, this is the part where Luke is recording about the resurrection of Jesus. And we see that the women come to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, and the stone's rolled away, and they find it empty, and they also have a messenger that tells them he's resurrected. Well, look at the fallout from that. Read verses 8 to 12, please, of Luke 24.
And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened.
All right, when the women come and they report to the 11 apostles about what they saw and heard, what do you see there regarding the mood, the disposition, the outlook of the apostles?
I thought it was nonsense.
Had a hard time believing it. Their interpretation of these women coming back and saying the tomb is empty and we witness a messenger saying he's alive. It says that they thought it was nonsense or idle words, depending on your translation. And it says they did not believe them. Why? I mean, they knew these women. These women were solid. They were good women. In some ways, they were even more faithful to Jesus than those male apostles. Why are they not believing these women?
They knew he was dead.
They knew he was dead. They knew he was in the tomb.
I think
think also they're not remembering the prophecy.
Sure not. And remembering what he had prophesied,
what
too.
He had prophesied.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's, you know, we earlier this year, we were studying the miracles in the book of Acts and so forth. And I know you've looked at miracles lately, right before I got here. You get into this Bible world, and it's just like miracles are so seemingly common that we take them for granted. The reality is they were not common in Bible times. They were exceptional events in Bible times. And we have to understand the exceptional quality and the uniqueness of miracles. And actually, that's their power. Something that's hard to believe ends up being true, which means the uniqueness of it proves something. It's not an everyday thing. So they're having trouble with this. Now, later in Luke 24, later in that day, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus walking out of Jerusalem. He does not make himself known initially to them. They're conversing with him. He comes up and asks, "What are you talking about?" And they are really incredulous that this one who walks up to them in the shadow of Jerusalem doesn't know about the events they're discussing. So let's read how they respond to this. Vince, will you read for us verse 18 to 25, please?
"And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels, that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther."
Okay, that's good. Thank you very much. Very much. What are you seeing here with these two disciples regarding their outlook and their mood about all these things?
Very sad. Dejected.
Dejected?
Lost hope.
Lost hope. I think one of the key statements is when they say, it says here, verse 21, "But we had hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel." We had hoped. And I think what you two brothers have said there, that hope now has broken up. Because he died. And when they're describing the events around the empty tomb, evidently how they're depicting them, it's very clear how Jesus reads their thinking. Because what does he chide them for in verse 25? What does he rebuke them for?
Slow of heart to believe.
Slow of heart to believe.
For foolish men.
That's right. You're not seeing things clearly. Your thinking is foolish and you're not believing. Which is then a reference to the prophets there. And what he's referring to here is that you thought that since he suffered and died, he's not the Christ. And he's going to show them that because he did suffer and die, he is the Christ. That's what the prophets say. That's what Kathy was pointing out. But see how that they're slow to believe this. They are very slow to believe this. And I think that's a really important point, because it's actually a testimony in and of itself that they're slow to believe this. And we're not going to look at this, but I just got that up there. Acts 2, 29 to 32. This is the Pentecost preaching, and Peter and the apostles are preaching there in Pentecost. And it's in that text that they make the proclamation that, yes, he died according to the scriptures, but he also resurrected according to the scriptures. And Peter there quotes David's writing. that the Christ would be resurrected. And then he says in verse 32, we are all witnesses of this. So in a matter of weeks, the apostles would stand before crowds of people, even at times hostile crowds or hostile audiences like the Sanhedrin, and proclaim that Jesus was alive, that he was the Christ. And they were witnesses of that. So it's not like they had, according to the biblical text, swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. You know, like a used car salesman sees somebody walking across the parking lot and says, oh, there's another one. Got him. Okay, kind of thing. No, no, no. They were very skeptical about this. And the fact that they were convinced that it's true made them even more effective witnesses. And by the way, that would include Thomas. Even though Thomas is not highlighted in the book of Acts like Peter is and the apostle born out of due season, Paul, we know all the apostles went about preaching and we know what they preached. They preached the death, resurrection of Jesus. And Thomas would be included in that. So let's look at Thomas. And let's first of all look at the earlier interactions. Thomas is mentioned in the Gospel of John having three interactions with Jesus. He's mentioned in the list of the apostles in the other Gospels, but he's mentioned having interaction with Jesus in the Gospel of John. So let's first go to John 11. John 11 is the incident of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Mary and Martha had sent word that your friend is ill. Jesus delays on purpose. Lazarus dies, and then he decides to go. And if you look there in verse 8, verse 8, when Jesus is ready to finally go, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Was this a founded fear? Was this a reasonable fear?
Absolutely.
Yeah, you better believe it. So look what happens here in John 11. Last week, you read verse 14 to 16 as Jesus is talking to them about going and resurrecting Lazarus.
And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him.
Okay. What does Thomas demonstrate here?
Courage.
Loyalty to Jesus. They're warning him, if we go back to Jerusalem area, back to Judea, and where Lazarus lived was near Jerusalem, this is going to be, it's going to put us in danger. It's going to put you in danger. But Jesus is going, and Thomas is like, let us go too. Even if we have to die, we're going to go with him. That reminds us a little bit of Peter, right? In the upper room, eating the Passover, he said, even if I have to die, I'll be loyal to you. This is a, you know, you take it at face value that Thomas means this. And he backs it up by going back into a very dangerous zone with Jesus. And then what does Thomas see later in John 11? They go back to the scene of Lazarus' death. And what does Thomas witness?
The resurrection.
Resurrection of Lazarus. And I want you to look at verse 15 of John 11. When Jesus says, I am glad that I was not there for your sake so that you may believe. He's dead. I'm glad I was not there to save him from death. Because he's dead, this is going to result in your belief. How does that work? They're going to go to the tomb and Jesus is going to resurrect him. So I want you to think about that and file that away. One dies, he's resurrected, and it produces belief. It's like a preview, isn't it, what's going to happen later on. Again, it just shows you how incredible these books are, how they're written. And then here's another incident with Thomas and Jesus, John 14. This is Jesus at the Passover feast in the upper room with his apostles the night he was arrested. And There is a gloomy mood hanging over them. And you see it here immediately. Rachel Messer, will you read John 14, 1 to 9, please?
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know that way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?
All right, thank you. Why were the apostles troubled? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Why were they troubled?
Didn't he just tell them that he was about to be crucified?
He has been warning them for some time, and he even has said, In the other Gospels, the shepherd's going to be struck tonight and the sheep's going to scatter. And he also has this references back in 13 about his betrayal. Okay? I mean, just pile the facts on here. He's saying he's going to be betrayed, and not just betrayed, but betrayed by one of them. And he keeps referencing before and after, I think, John 14, that he's going away. So they're just confused. They're unsettled. So he says these things to settle them, tries to give them hope. What does Thomas demonstrate here with his question?
A lack of understanding of the big picture.
Right. Yeah, he doesn't understand, but at this point, who really understood all that Jesus was saying? Yeah. Yeah. So he's not understanding things, but that's really where they all were at. Okay? I mean, possibly, you know, I'm going and you're going to follow. And he's like, well, where are you going? Okay. Do you get the impression that he wants to go with Jesus? Yeah. He's bothered that Jesus is leaving. And he wants to know, if you're leaving, how can we find the way to you? Is that a bad thing?
No.
For sure, their understanding is limited. For sure, they have blinders on at times here. At times, they're not trusting like they should. But also, you do see some good thoughts on their part. Like Peter saying, I'll die with you. Well, that's a great commitment if you can keep it. And eventually, he does in the long run. And then there's the question that Philip has. You know, show us the Father. And just like the John 11 thing that we just read, file this in your mind. He's saying to them, look at verse 7. If you'd known me, you would have what?
Known
my Father. Okay, what does that mean? Well, this prompts Philip to say, show us the Father. What does Jesus say to that? You've seen the Father by what? Seeing me. See me, you've seen the Father. So now let's go to John 20. Remember what he's told about the Father. Remember from John 11 what he's told about belief and resurrection. Remember from John 14 what he's told about the Father. Thomas is hearing all of this. Thomas is right there when Philip asks that question. So I'm going to start in John 20, up in verse 19. Elaine, will you read 19 to 25 for us, please? John 20, 19 to 25.
Therefore, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe."
All right, thank you. We do not know why Thomas was not with the other 10. Judas is no more. We don't know why he's not there. We shouldn't make a big deal about that, okay? I know a preacher one time preached a sermon about why you need to attend church, and he used this as the text. See what you miss? Okay, well, I don't think this was an assembly. I don't think Jesus told them, "We're going to congregate at 9:30. They were shocked to see him when they did, okay? So let's not make, that's a good sermon, but bad text. He's just not there. There could be all kinds of legitimate reasons why he wasn't there. Again, Jesus just appears to him. They don't know when he's showing up. There could be a negative reason why he wasn't there. We just don't know. But what does he request when he joins the group again and they report to him? Matter of fact, the language there is interesting, where it says in verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." That expression, "told him," is very simple. Evidently, in the original language, it means they kept telling and they kept telling and they kept telling. Can you imagine being excited about something? What do? You just keep talking about it. So they just kept peppering Thomas with, "We saw this, he said this, and he did that, and we couldn't believe it, and you know, he was there." "Yeah, I know, you've told me." Okay, that kind of thing. Because his response is very like, "Well, unless I see, unless I touch." Because they were just peppering him with the report about this. Well, what about his request? What do you make of his request? Especially, what do you make of his request in light of what the other apostles had just experienced?
Well, they had seen the imprint of the nails
and, yeah,
and his, you know, his resurrected body. And he wanted that same type of proof.
Okay. Jesus had appeared to them and had invited them, "See the prints, see the marks on my body that show that it's me." So what Thomas is asking for is essentially what?
Same thing.
The same thing that they got. But it's very, very specific, isn't it? He says it's both visual and tactile. It's both sight and touch when he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I mean, it's very, very specific, isn't it? But in context here, not unreasonable. Now, we could say this, well, you and I can't touch the nail prints. I mean, Jesus is selective who he shows himself to. So if Jesus is going to show himself to 10 and not to Thomas, that's Jesus' prerogative, isn't it? Jesus shows himself to Saul, as we saw last Wednesday. Not only was he the apostle born out of due season, but in our class, he was the apostle placed in the wrong position. He should have been today, but that's okay. Jesus didn't show that to Barnabas. He didn't show it to Apollos in the book of Acts. So in one way, Thomas's request is understandable. In another way, Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. But watch what Jesus does do here. Okay. Verse 26 to 29. Zach, can you read that for us?
8 days later, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
All right, thank you. Look what Jesus says to Thomas when he appears. He appears, and the text says, "Then he said to Thomas," he first says, "Peace be with you." This is going to be a startling thing to see a resurrected person. He says that back earlier to the ten, "Peace be with you." He says it again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he's addressing Thomas directly. What is the statement to Thomas? Matter of fact, not even a statement. He actually gives him a directive, gives him a command. What does this reflect? Jesus says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." That's like a version of what Thomas had said back in verse 25. "Unless I put my finger on the mark and put my hand in his side." He didn't say hand on the mark on the hands and finger in the side. He said finger on the hand and the hand in the side. Exactly. "I won't believe." And Jesus says, "Put him there and believe." It's like we've seen elsewhere in the Gospels, including John in this study. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, even when he's not present when they're thinking it or saying it. Although he is present in a way. He's always present, right? More on that in a moment. But he knew down to the detail what Thomas had said to the others. Now, does Thomas ever do this? Does Thomas ever, according to the text, touch Jesus? As soon as Jesus tells him that, what does Thomas do? Does he reach out and touch him? What does the text say?
He exclaims, "My Lord and my God."
That's right. He makes that confession. There's a famous painting of the disciples touching Jesus' body. Who is it? I'm sorry to put you on the spot, Les. Sorry. So somebody asked me a history question. Okay. Yeah. They're beautiful. Some of them are. Yeah. Okay. Some of them are incredible. Yeah. But we really don't know if they did. Jesus invites them to. I don't know of a text that says they did. But it doesn't say here that Thomas does it. As you said, Rick, it seems like the appearance was sufficient. And what Jesus said was sufficient. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Okay? What prompts his confession is seeing Christ and hearing Christ. Not the touching, yeah.
What Thomas wanted was evidence. And Jesus standing in front of him, talking to him, was evidence enough.
Yeah.
And it's not wrong to want evidence.
No.
And as contrast to somebody who says, "I don't care what you say, I'm never going to believe." That's a different person.
It's a different mindset, isn't it? It's one thing to be a scrutinizing person. It's another thing to be, you know, jaded and so forth. And he is scrutinizing here. And he makes this confession. So remember this confession here, "My Lord, my God." And this is not, as we think, it's trivial, like people shout out God's name today when they, you know, thump their toe against a bedrail or something, bedpost. He's actually addressing Jesus, "My Lord, my God." This is huge. Remember John 14, 6 to 9 that we read earlier. Jesus had taught them before his death, "If you've seen me," what? "You've seen the Father." This is part of the doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. There's only one other time in Scripture, and I'll just reference it, just mention it, Psalm 35, 23, and 24. Only one other time in Scripture that I know of where Lord and God are put together, "My Lord and my God," Psalm 35, 23 to 24, if you want to write it down. It's using both of those verses. Lord, in the New Testament, and to some extent in the Old Testament, but really in the Old Testament, the term Lord is really most of the time translated from Jehovah, Yahweh. In the New Testament, it's Kyrios, which means one who's above you. So Lord in the New Testament can just mean somebody above you, like a ruler, okay? But depending on the context, it also can mean divinity, can mean the Lord, the ruler of all rulers. And then paired with my Lord, my God, it's a confession of Jesus' deity. I would propose to you that now you have the Gospel of John framed. John 1:1 starts off saying, "And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 20, verse 28, Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." And further evidence that this is like the framework of the Gospel of John is then we're told the purpose of the writing, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Goes right back to John 1. And actually what happens in John 21 is like an epilogue in a book. Isn't it, Rick? It's very much like an epilogue. That now the main thing has been said, and this is just a tack on, this is a follow-up, just to add dimension and add understanding. Okay, and that's the resurrection appearance at Galilee to the disciples in conversation with Peter there. So, this is huge. This is a declaration of the deity of Jesus. My Lord and my God. He doesn't just believe Jesus is resurrected. He doesn't just believe he's the Christ. Because some Jews believed that there would be a Christ, but they didn't understand that the Christ was God the Son. He believes he's resurrected. He believes he's the Christ, and he believes he's God. You want to add something?
Well, I'm just thinking that the beginning of Luke, you know, a different writer here actually cites this kind of thing when he says that he presented himself alive with many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. And so this is, and then of course later on, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me of this, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth."
Right. Thomas is one of Luke's witnesses. Right. Yeah, very well. Very well done. And then there's that connection to John 11. Jesus tells the disciples there, verse 15 to 16, is with him. "I'm glad he's dead. We're going to go. Glad he's dead so that you may believe." What's going to happen? He goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead. They see Lazarus come out of the tomb. All that was evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here, Thomas actually sees Jesus alive. Not Lazarus, but Jesus. And he believes. So Jesus was actually prepping Thomas for this in a way, John 11. Yes, Rick?
I had a thought too that Thomas didn't believe the women when they told him that they'd seen him. And he said, "I won't believe until I've done these things." And then here Christ tells him, "You come here and put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side." And he knew right then the words that he had said previously to the women.
Yeah, yeah, I mean, now he's believing, isn't he? Yeah. We see who the first believers are. It's the women at the tomb. And these other men are following, aren't they? Yeah, Rick.
Well, I think what Ephesians said, what it said, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. And Thomas is seeing that. This is not just a man.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't this, Thomas goes really well with the thief. Because the thief has this crystal clear moment. "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Here's this dying, condemned man, but the thief believed that he was coming in his kingdom. What clarity. Here, Thomas has such clarity. He struggles to get there, but he has such great clarity now. He doesn't just see him as the Christ. He sees him as what the Christ really was, and that is God with us, Emmanuel. the Son of God.
There's a whole magazine and group called, well, the name of the magazine is called The Skeptic, and it's produced by a fellow, the head of it is Michael Sherman, who is an atheist. And I was thinking, you know, it's not wrong to be a skeptic about all kinds of things. But when you see the proof, then it's time to put away being a skeptic and become a believer. And what we have here in this text and throughout the Bible, I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, anybody reading 1 Corinthians 15, Paul showing all the proofs in a very apologetic way, going through things one by one. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the other apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me. All of these things just accumulating evidence. And the atheists and skeptics and just general unbelievers have no excuse today, no more than Thomas did, because we have the record of the eyewitnesses right in our hands here. And they have as easy access to it as we do. They are without excuse.
And that reminds me of how Thomas is like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was not just a skeptic, he was an opponent. He was a fierce opponent to the message of Christ. But when he was confronted with the evidence, he believed.
It's okay to be a skeptic, just not a dishonest skeptic.
Right. And when the blind...
People use their skepticism as an agenda to promote what they want to do. So.
Yeah. Well, it's like what Earl said, you know, when you're confronted with the evidence, then you got to stop being the skeptic. You got to be the believer. Yeah, exactly right. So think with me about Jesus and Thomas. What we see in Thomas. Thomas is a realist. Hey, if we go back to Bethany, we could all die. That was realistic. He's also very expressive in saying that. Okay, we're going to go die. And he also expresses himself to Jesus when he's like, okay, we don't know the way. Tell us. Thomas is a talker to some extent. And he shows that in John 20 when he says, you've all seen that. Until I see it, I'm not going to believe it. And he says it very, very strongly there. And gets very specific what he's got to see and what he's got to touch and know. And he's honest in his struggle to believe. You know, we don't know the way, Lord. John 20, unless I see and touch, I'm not going to believe. He's very honest in that. But think about how Jesus responds to him. How does Jesus respond to all those qualities? Does he punish him for any of those things?
He prayed, he said, first believe.
Yeah. Eventually he does. When he believes here at the resurrection, he says, blessed, you know, you believe, and blessed are you who believe because you see. And so he does bless him for that.
Like you said in some of the other classes, Jesus gave all throughout this series of studies, gave the person what they needed.
Yeah, and he does, doesn't he?
He gives Thomas what he needs.
He does it in John 11, he does it in John 14, he really does it in John 20. He meets him where he's at. Never feel bad about doubts. Never feel bad about questions. Just get to work on them. Whether a person's not a Christian or a Christian, don't feel guilty about questions. Questions are great. Look at this study we've had. Jesus welcomes those questions. And there are times when Jesus will rebuke us for unbelief, but Jesus will work with us. Jesus will always work with you where you're at to give you what you need. And there's a place for questions and even doubts. Okay? So what do you think? Is he a doubting Thomas? Is that a fair statement?
He was.
But when we say doubting Thomas, do we mean that in a positive way, like he's questioning and inquisitive and exploring and wondering? We usually mean it negatively, right? Is that a fair nickname? What do you think?
No.
No more than anybody else that Jesus encounters.
Oh, ye of little faith, he says to all of them.
All of them. How many times? Over and over. Yeah.
It makes me think of the scripture in 1 John 4, where we're told to test the spirits to see whether they're from God.
There you go.
Because there are many false.
There you go. You got to test. Jesus says in John 10, if you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. Jesus says, okay, if you're struggling believing what I say, I get that. What am I doing? But what do you see? Can't get around that. And there's reason to believe there based on what you see. Yeah.
I think Thomas's key quality was his honesty.
Yeah.
That he was honest about his struggle, and then he was honest enough to know when confronted with the evidence to believe.
Prompts a great question. What admirable qualities do you see in this man? Lori said that he's honest, and he's honest with what's in front of him. What other admirable things do you see here in him? What do you want to add to that?
I was just going to contrast him to the Pharisees, he said, you're struggling with what I'm teaching, but look at my deeds. The Pharisees saw his deeds too, but they would not believe. He's performing miracles right before their very eyes, and they would not believe.
Like going back to the Lazarus thing, it's hard not to connect John 11 and Lazarus to this. There are all these parallels. And sure enough, the religious leaders, Sadducees leaders and the scribal leaders, the Pharisees, start plotting to put him to death because people were believing in him because Lazarus was alive. They're going to kill the man who resurrected a man from the dead.
And they want to kill Lazarus.
And they want to kill Lazarus. The proof. They're a prime example of that. Thomas is not them, and they are not Thomas because he's of a different stock. He's honest. He's willing to change his thinking. And this man has a lot of good characteristics, a lot of healthy characteristics, a lot of healthy things. Oh, if we could only find more Thomases, right? May the Lord send us a dozen Thomases every week. And he's got what he needs. He struggles to get there. Guess what? We're all going to struggle to get there.
It reminds me when you're having a Bible study with someone, and they agree with everything, and they just, oh yeah, yeah, and you know that it's not genuine.
Yeah.
You know, it's when they put up the fight and they say, listen, this doesn't make sense to me. This does, you know, I don't.
Exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly right. And there's a connection to us when it says in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Okay. Thomas does do what he needs to do. He does believe. And in that sense, he is blessed. And then Jesus talks about those who have not seen and have believed. And what's interesting, according to John 17, we referenced this recently, there will be those who will believe in Jesus through the word of men like Thomas. The word they spoke and the words they wrote, like Matthew and John and so forth. And that's our connection. That's our connection to this moment. We're in verse 29. You and I are in verse 29. We're the ones who have not seen and believe. Now, we see, but we don't see what Thomas saw. We don't see the nail prints. We don't see the print in his side, mark in his side. We don't see the physical resurrected Lord, but we can believe. And I think that really everything that's come out, and I so appreciate the discussion, really is what connects to this. It's okay to be a Thomas today. It's okay to say, I need to see this. I've got to see that. I've got to be convinced of this. It's okay. Because if those requests are reasonable, they can be provided in time. And the question then becomes, will you believe then? Go ahead.
You made my point. Go ahead.
One of the things that this continues to deepen my belief, my faith, is the fact that, you know, Psalm 139 says that we are woven or knit together. Mm-hmm. Well, the scriptures are the same way. They're like a tapestry that, you know, that are interwoven together. And we see that with the life of Thomas, we see it with Peter, we see it with all of these, and all the way, and that's what prophecy is all about, of course, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through, all of these prophecies related to Christ in particular, other things as well. But the fact that it's knit and woven in such a way that it has to be directed from an eye far above the actual people right. that are doing the writing.
And it's marvelous at all things.
Amazing.
Yeah, it really is. But we have one more class, and we're not going to look at a particular character. We're going to summarize all the different people that we've talked about and what you've taken from it. So we look forward to doing that Wednesday night. Thank you.